seated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to come, our fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts so that we will put you above all else. We would adore you above all other things. As we turn now to your word, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from your word. Open our ears, give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. And use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to transform our hearts. To cut away everything that's dark and dead. And to grow in us light and life for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hello. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. My name is Justin. I used to preach here. No, in all seriousness, I'm thankful for the last 5 weeks. I'm thankful for a group of good guys that faithfully open up the Word of God. We're blessed here at our church to have some men that enjoy teaching and preaching the Word of God and do a pretty good job at it. And so I know that you have been blessed by them over the last few weeks. I'm excited to be back. And I'm excited to be in the book of Obadiah. If you don't have a Bible, I want to draw your attention to the Bibles that should be there in the seat in front of you. If you want to grab one of those and find Obadiah, you can use the table of contents if you need. There ain't a thing in the world wrong with that. I know that some of the other guys that have preached on some of these hidden passages, or hidden books, or cobweb books, let's say, have given you directions on how to get to those books. I'm not going to do that. You find it, okay? It's in between Amos and Jonah. So, go. All right. So, Obadiah, raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon from or on the book of Obadiah. How about that? There we go. I like it.
This morning.
This morning. Okay. I see what you're doing there. All right, raise your hand if you've ever heard anyone quote the book of Obadiah, maybe in a conversation. There's not a lot of memory verses that come from the book of Obadiah. Anybody have an Obadiah memory verse in your journal? No. It's not a book that we visit very often. It's certainly one of those cobweb books. It's the place where those cobwebs collect, and so we're going to take some time to clean it out today. The reason we glance over Obadiah is not because it's short, I don't think. We love short books. We love short passages. How many of you memorized Jesus Wept as your first verse you ever memorized? We don't mind short things. No, instead, I think the reason why we glance over Obadiah is because it's hard for us to make sense of it, I think. We have to do a little bit of digging to wrap our minds around the historical context. And Obadiah, also, it doesn't really give us that hopeful feeling. There's a little glimmer of hope there. It doesn't really have a strong Jesus connection. It's there, but you've got to do a little bit more digging to see it. Obadiah is a judgment prophecy against the nation of Edom and the Edomites. Now, if you know your Bible, you will know that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Esau was the older twin brother of Jacob. He was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. In fact, we learned a little bit about Esau last week from the book of Malachi. God chose the younger brother, Jacob, the younger twin, over the older twin, Esau. And God chose Jacob to be the patriarch of promise, to be the father of Israel, to be the father of the old covenant people of God. And Jacob was chosen, though he was younger, he was chosen to be the father of the son who would crush the head of the serpent, as God promised in Genesis 3:15. He was the father, Jacob was, of the son who would redeem the dreadful impact of sin and the dreadful impact of the fall. Now Esau, the older twin brother, was upset about this. Esau rejected God's plan many points along the way, and he moved to the mountains of Seir, the Bible says, and he started his own nation. He became the patriarch of the Edomite people. Now, fast forward a few thousand years. The Israelites divided sinfully into two nations. This happened during the time of Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. You had the northern kingdom, which came to be called Israel or Ephraim. And then you had the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, and they were called Judah. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was ruled by the descendants of David, whereas the northern kingdom, Israel, was just ruled by a kill or be killed system of various different types of evil kings. Edom and the Israelites and also the Judites, both of those northern and southern kingdoms, they were usually enemies. Sometimes they were allies, but most often they were enemies. And Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered and exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC. You might want to jot down some of these dates if you're taking notes. 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, Judah, they held on for about 150 more years or so, but they were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. 586 BC. And when the Babylonians conquered Judah, they destroyed Jerusalem. Very sad picture at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Edom, in 586 BC, they did not help Judah. Instead, they betrayed Judah and they mistreated Judah as they were being conquered and destroyed by the Babylonians. So, because they mistreated Judah at this time, God pronounced a fierce judgment upon Edom. And that's Obadiah. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. That's what Obadiah is. It's this fierce, fierce judgment. And that judgment actually came to pass in 553 BC. Edom was conquered and destroyed by those very same Babylonians, though they had a different king. And God gave this prophetic vision to Obadiah in between those two destructions. So the destruction of Judah in 586, the destruction of Edom in 553. Obadiah's ministry was probably in the middle around 570 BC when he ministered and preached, and God gave him this vision. We don't know anything else about Obadiah. There are lots of other Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible. We don't know if any of them are this Obadiah. It's just unclear. So he's kind of an unknown prophet. He has a lesser known prophecy. But just like all of these other cobweb books, this book was inspired by the Spirit. It was written for our instruction. And so we as Christians ought to spend a little time in it because it is full of important lessons. So I hope you're there with me in the book of Obadiah. It only has one chapter, so we're going to start reading in verse 1. And just to get started here, we'll read down to verse 9. And I would ask if you're physically able, if you will stand with me as we read from the Bible together. This is God's word, and we stand as we read it. Obadiah Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up! Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Here's what I want us to take away from the book of Obadiah this morning. God is in total control of everything. You can't hide from him. So you better love God and love your neighbor. Let me say that again. God is in total control of everything. You cannot hide from him. So love him and love your neighbor. As we walk through this book together, we're going to make three stops along the way. And let's notice, first of all, Obadiah says, you cannot hide from the sovereign God. Obadiah says first, you cannot hide from the sovereign God. The chief sin of the Edomites that's mentioned here is pride. Look there in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. They are arrogant and they don't know it. They've been deceived by their own arrogance. They have sinned against the one true God. They've sinned against his people. But they believe that they will be able to escape all of the consequences. They've sinned, but nothing's going to happen to them. They're safe from any sort of reckoning or any sort of harm. And they're deceived in this pride. But Obadiah says, you cannot escape from God. You cannot escape from God because God has an army that will do his bidding. And that's actually how the book begins. God is sending this message to the nations. If you notice there, the vision starts, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And here the nations are speaking. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. So God has sent this message out to the nations to rise up against Edom, to destroy her and make her utterly despised. Now, who are the nations here? Who is this nation that has received the message? It's not Israel or Judah. God didn't give this message to either of those nations. Remember Israel and Judah, they are the armies that used to carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Israel and Judah were the armies that used to go and worship in the temple or worship in the tabernacle before they went out to battle. But that's not the army that God is talking to here. The message here in verse 1 goes out to the army of the Babylonians. Now, that's not explicit in Obadiah, but it is very clear in other parts of the Bible, and it's clear in history. God sent the message, rise up against them for battle, despise and destroy them. And as I said a minute ago, the Babylonians obeyed this message in 553 BC. The Babylonians turned against Edom. Now, of course, all of this is poetic, if you know anything about prophecy. So I don't think God really spoke to the Babylonians with an audible voice or even sent a messenger to them. The Babylonians did not revere God. They had no interest in listening to God in any way. Instead, the Babylonians always did what they wanted to do. They followed their own plans and their own dreams of conquest and power. But they were always going in the direction that God wanted them to go. And I think that's the lesson here. They were doing what they wanted to do, but they were doing what God wanted them to do also. This is a lesson for us about the power of God. God is sovereign. Amen? Over all the things in His creation. God is not evil, but He moves and directs evil people, oftentimes without them even knowing it. And He uses them to move His history and creation in the direction that He wants it to go. There are many instances in the Scripture where God does this, and it's evident here from the book of Obadiah. God is the primary mover and shaker. And He moves and shakes all of the secondary mover and shakers, both the good ones and the evil ones, in the direction that He wants them to go. The Israelites, when they first read Obadiah, when they first heard about Obadiah's vision, the Israelites were supposed to find great comfort in this. I'm not sure if they did or not, but that was what they were supposed to find. And brothers and sisters, listen. We Christians should also find great comfort in this. You know, there's a lot going on in the world today. You might not know that. You watch the news, you listen to things, or you read things. There's a lot going on in Iran, with the United States, with Israel. There's conflict there. There's still a lot going on between Israel and Palestine. There's a lot going on in Russia, with Russia and Ukraine. Our country is entwined in all of those things in one way or the other. Now, when I listen to the news, when I read it, when I watch it, I find myself saying, you know what, I just don't know what's going on. I'm too finite and too limited to really understand the depths of all of these issues. I read one story and I think, man, that group of people's evil. And they're the ones that are doing wrong, and these are the ones that are doing right. And then I can hear and read another piece of information that will say, no, those are the ones doing right, and these are the ones that are doing wrong. And I just find myself not knowing what's going on and not being able to make sense of all of the crazy things that happen in the world. Anybody else like that? But God knows exactly what's going on. And when these countries move and do what they do, God is always in charge as the primary mover and shaker. Even when it doesn't look like it, it's always true. So, I want to be on God's side, don't you? Don't you want to be on God's side? And so we find comfort and rest in the fact that God is still in control. But Edom, even though they didn't care about the Lord, they still felt like they were safe. They lived in mountains. They lived way up high in the mountains of Seir. They had rugged terrain. They were hard to get through, hard to get to. And so that gave them a lot of natural protection. A couple of weeks ago, my family and I took a trip to Florida, went to the convention, and then spent some time in vacation. And as we were driving to Florida, we crossed the Florida-Georgia line, crossed over the Chattahoochee River. And as we're crossing the bridge there, we look, there's these gigantic power poles that are moving this big, electrical line across the river, just humongous power poles. And at the top of the power poles, there are these bird nests, big bird nests. Every power pole had a bird nest way up high in the stars. And as we got to looking at it, my animal expert, Addie, got to investigating it, and she said, those are osprey nests. And if you looked, you could see them up there flying around, and they were all way up high in the nest. Now, ospreys are a lot like eagles. They build these big nests way up high. And if you read in Obadiah, that's the same picture. You think, man, they're way up in the stars. Nothing could ever get to them. And the Edomites thought that about themselves. Look there again in verse 3 and 4. He says, your pride has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rock. You have a lofty dwelling. Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. They thought they were safe, but they weren't. And on top of that, they had made an alliance with Babylon. I think you see this in verse 6 and 7. It says, Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures have been sought out. Verse 7, your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. So they had made friends with the Babylonians, but the Babylonians turned against them. And God had turned their understanding into foolishness. The understanding of Edom became foolish. Look there in verse 7. You have no understanding. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Now put yourself in the position of the Edomites in 586 BC. The wise thing to do, the understanding thing to do, is going to be to make friends with the Babylonians. They're the big dogs. They have all the power. They have all the influence. They're taking over the whole world right now. So let's make a peace with them. That was the wise thing to do. But God actually flipped that worldly wisdom into foolishness. And God turned it against them. It reminds me of a song that was sung by the great American theologian, Johnny Cash. Maybe you know this song Johnny Cash sings. You can run on for a long time. Run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Anybody ever heard that masterful piece of theology? That's where Edom was. Their pride had deceived them, and they thought they were safe, but sooner or later, God will cut them down. And this is the lesson for us all. You cannot hide from God. You cannot outrun Him. You cannot outsmart Him. The only safe place to be is close to God, with God, on God's side. That's where you want to be. You know, we like to think that we are safe, whether that be individuals in our life or nations, countries. Think about those nations again that I mentioned a minute ago. You know, Iran, they have rugged terrain also. It's very difficult to get in there. They obviously have a lot more control and ability to control the Strait of Hormuz than we thought they did. They have a lot more influence, even though in many ways they seem to have a lot of weaknesses. And they feel protected by these various things. Russia has this huge landmass. And their important cities are tucked away in this landmass. The weather is terrible. It's difficult to get into their territory and defeat them, and they feel safe by it. But we Americans feel exactly the same way. We have a big landmass that's surrounded by two of the great oceans in the world, and those oceans have kept us safe, and we feel like that we are extremely safe because of the distance from other things in the world and the safety of those two great oceans. You might think that you are safe. We like to think that we're safe. We like to think that we're safe in America as opposed to other countries. We like to think that we're safe in Kentucky as opposed to other states. We like to think that we're safe in Spencer County as opposed to parts of Louisville. We like to think that we're safe in our house behind our locked doors with our pistol by the bed. But in the grand scheme of things, none of that makes you safe. You're only safe because God allows it to be so. And God keeps it to be so. He is in control all the time. He is in control of all space. He is in control of past, present, and future. You cannot hide from God, so you better be close to Him. You better be close to Him. And not only should you be close to God because He's in control, but secondly, Obadiah goes on to say that you should not gloat over the judgment of others. You shouldn't gloat over the judgment of others. Obadiah gets real specific about Edom's sin. Look there with me in verses 10 to 14. It says, because of the violence that you've done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day... On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. You see how that do not, do not, do not, do not, do not is repeated. God's making a point. The best we can tell, Edom had formed some sort of an alliance with Judah early on. I think we catch a glimpse of this, a hint of this, in Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27, verses 3 to 6, God says this through Jeremiah. He says, "Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beast of the field to serve him." So all of these nations mentioned there have come to King Zedekiah of Judah, and it looks like they're making an alliance together. They're yoking together in some way, binding together. And God is telling them, you can work together, but I have already given everything over to Babylon, and I'm in control. This is what's going to happen. So it seems like Edom early on had made some sort of an alliance, but when Babylon came against Judah, and when Babylon came and destroyed Judah and conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem in the temple, Edom double-crossed them, took advantage of their defeat, made peace with Babylon, and enriched themselves in their time of misfortune. And that's what you see there in verses 12 and following. They gloated over Judah and Jerusalem. They entered into the ruins of Jerusalem and they looted it there. Verse 13, do not loot his wealth in the day of calamity. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people. So they took advantage of the situation to enrich themselves. After the Babylonians had defeated them, there were fugitives that were fleeing the city, refugees that were trying to run out of the city away from the Babylonians, but the Edomites cut them off and handed them over. Verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So they did not care for Judah in any way. They turned against Judah. In Edom's heart, they're like, Israel has finally gotten what's coming to them. Let's enrich ourselves. Let's boast over what's happening to them. They had prideful gloating in their heart. And Edom's sin was worse than other nations because Judah was their brother nation. Do you notice that there? How many times brother is mentioned in verse 10, verse 12? He switches the language to Jacob and Esau because God has remembered the brotherly kinship between these nations, even though they have forgotten it. The lesson in these verses is very important, I think. Because it's important to understand that Judah, you probably know this if you know your Bible, Judah and Israel were in fact under judgment. They sinned against God, and they got what was coming to them. God told them he was going to do it. God finally brought it about. And so the Edomites could naturally say, well, you know what? God has destroyed Judah in judgment. Surely, surely God is against them. Surely God doesn't mind if I gloat over it a little bit and celebrate over it just a little bit. I mean, they're in the place of judgment. But the lesson of Obadiah is God does care about that. God does care about that. Now think about this. When someone that you don't like, or maybe think about somebody that you would consider an enemy, someone that you would consider just an irritant, someone that you might think of as an adversary, when that person experiences some misfortune, or they are exposed in some way, or they come under some sort of reckoning, don't we too often have a tendency and a temptation to gloat? Oh man, I knew it was coming. They finally got what was coming to them. It's about time. I've been waiting on this, right? We certainly do. Maybe it's some progressive politician that you don't like, or a leftist activist. I think since Mitch McConnell, bless his heart, has been sick and in the hospital for the last few weeks, certainly there are many who have taken an opportunity to gloat, to say things, to think things. But it could also just be your coworker, maybe the lady that lives down the street that you think is so fake. We are prone to gloat. We're prone to spread gossip. We're prone to maybe even take advantage of the situation for our own gain. We're prone to celebrate it, to joke about it, and to rub it in. Even if it's a neighbor, someone that you might have called a friend at some point, a kinsman, you might say, we're so prone to gloat. And God is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. When you see it, don't follow along with it. Don't be that way. Remember the judgment that you deserve. Remember the compassion and grace that God has lavished upon you. Don't be deceived in your pride. This may be happening to them now, but God may not be finished with them. And don't presume that you are good with God in your pride. And so I think this little portion of Obadiah is an Old Testament lesson about loving your enemies. Jesus says in the Gospels, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who spitefully abuse you. So when we see people getting what they have coming to them, people experiencing misfortune and reckoning, maybe they deserve every bit of it that they get. But we ought to pray for them, to mourn over their sin, to mourn over the misfortune, to point them to Jesus, to help them, to bless them. We ought to let God bring the reckoning, and you just love your neighbor, okay? You can't handle it anyway. God can handle it. You're not able to do it. Let God be the one who brings the reckoning. Let's obey God and love our neighbors. Because the truth is that for you and for others, God is not finished, praise God. For you, for all of human history, for His creation, God is not finished. And that's the last lesson of Obadiah. You cannot hide, you should not gloat, and thirdly, you better not forget the kingdom of Jesus. You better not forget the kingdom of Jesus. Now, I want us to read verses 15 to 21. So look with me there in verse 15. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. In the house of Esau's stubble, they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Survivors shall go up to Mount Zion. Saviors shall go up. That's a very important word that I just messed up. All right, 21, everybody. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All right, what's going on here? Well, in verse 15, if you notice, God is shifting to the future. This is the coming day of the Lord. It's near, and it's near upon all the nations. So I think God is shifting us to a future, final day of judgment. This is the day of the Lord all throughout the Scripture. And this day of the Lord will not be for Edom only, but it is for all the nations, included there in verse 15. All the nations have boasted against God. They've celebrated against God and God's people and God's ways, but on the great day of the Lord, they will drink up God's wrath, verse 16. But, verse 17, there will be a way of escape. And that escape is going to be in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is holy, verse 17, and so those who escape in it will also be holy. And the all nations applies, in my view, clearly to the escape as well as the judgment. So there's going to be people of all nations that face the judgment. There's going to be people of all nations that are able to experience and enjoy the escape. But as you read the text further in verses 18 to 21, you notice that the text still talks a lot about Israel and Edom. Esau, Edom, is utterly destroyed, and the exiles of Israel are the ones who take over. You see there in verse 18, the house of Esau will be stubble. There'll be no survivor for Esau. And then verse 20, the exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. So Esau is destroyed, and the exiles of Israel take over. But if we read this passage of Scripture with Jesus' glasses on, which we should when we're studying the Old Testament, if we read this passage with our Jesus glasses on, I believe Jacob and Esau actually become symbolic here. The shift is made in verse 15 to the future. Now, some will certainly disagree with me, but that's what I think, and I want to try to convince you that that's the way that we should think in the rest of this sermon. Though always I want to admit my own limitations when I'm studying and proclaiming and preaching the Word of God. When God makes this shift to the future, we think about Jesus, and Jesus comes as faithful Jacob and faithful Israel. Jesus is the one who kept the covenant on our behalf. He is faithful Jacob and Israel, and the Old Covenant people of God who had true faith in days past, and the New Covenant people of God who come to Jesus by faith from any nation, any tribe, and any tongue, we become part of those remnant exiles. Jesus is the Savior, verse 21. He is the King, verse 21. And those who trust in Him and escape judgment in Him, in Mount Zion, He's the way of escape, the Holy One of Mount Zion. Those who escape that judgment and find life in Jesus, we will rule and reign with Him as little saviors on His mountain. And the kingdom belongs to the Lord and His Messiah. Esau, in these verses, I think, becomes symbolic for the enemies of God, for the people from any tribe, tongue, and nation that are against God and against His people. They will face judgment. And they will face the judgment of King Jesus on that day that He talks about in verse 15, when the day of the Lord comes upon all nations. Now, why do I think that there's a shift here and Jacob and Esau become symbolic here in these last few verses of the book? And why do I think this is the right way to read it? Well, there's three reasons. Let's unpack those real quick. First of all, the Israelites have never gained such power and taken control of Edomite lands as are described here in this passage. And I don't believe that the New Testament gives us the expectation that this is what will happen. In fact, if you study the New Testament, what does it teach us? It teaches us that Jesus came to save sinners from all nations, that he ascended to the Father, and that Jesus is coming back again one day to judge, to bring in his eternal kingdom, to bring full consummation to this plan of God and bring about the heavenly kingdom. He will reign and he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That's the constant lesson of the New Testament. So this taking over of Jacob that's described here and Esau being left without survivor, I think Jesus is the one that stands in fulfillment of that. The second reason, if you think about what happened with the Jewish people in Jesus' day, the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leaders, they sadly became like Edom and Esau. What's the one big accusation against the Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish leaders? They are gloating against Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. They're celebrating this death. If you're the Son of God, come down from that tree. Take yourself off of that. Prove to us this, that, and the other. They have taken the gloating place of the Edomites and Esau. And so even though they're Jewish and they're Israelites, they actually enter into this place of judgment by committing the same sins and becoming just like Edom as described in the book of Obadiah. They joined with the Romans. They conspired against Jesus for their own gain. They became the enemy. The New Testament is clear. Now the third reason, not only does the New Testament point that Jesus is going to do this, and we see the Jewish people becoming like the Edomites in Jesus' day and in other spots. The third reason, and this is the most important one, so if you've fallen asleep, now's the time to wake up. I'll give you just a second. The third reason is that Jesus offers salvation to the Edomites. They are given the opportunity to escape. They can escape the judgment of Jesus. I want you to watch this. I think this is so good. The first glimpse of this we get comes from Amos 9. Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old." Now, that ought to help you think about Jesus. Jesus is this booth of David. He's the branch of the stump of Jesse. Jesus will fulfill this. And look at verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. So there's a promise, a glimmer of hope for the Edomites to be called by the name of God and to receive Jesus and Amos. But then, when Jesus comes on the scene, when he takes to himself a human nature, preaches the gospel, and lives out his ministry, do you know what happens? Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. The Bible says this, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him." You see that little word, Idumea, there in the middle. Do you know what that is? That's the Greek way of saying Edomite. Jesus went out. The Edomites heard the good news. Some of them followed him. And they found escape in Mount Zion from the Holy One. So here's the point. You are a sinner, and I'm a sinner. You're no better than Edom or anyone else for that matter. You can't run from God. You can't hide from Him. You can't outsmart Him. One day you will stand in judgment before Him, and that day will come very soon. You're not safe in your sin. But the good news is God wants to be your safe refuge. He invites us to hide in Him. Jesus is the Savior. He came to save sinners. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died on a cross for our sins. He rose again to proclaim victory over our death, hell, and sin. And Jesus came to save sinners. So you can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. But He might save you. He might save you. So come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, do the work in our heart that only You can do for Your glory. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're just not sure. Maybe you feel unsettled in your heart. Today is the day to come to Jesus. If you would like to respond to Christ, maybe you have some questions about the Lord, have some questions about the gospel, we have a couple of easy ways that you can respond. The first way is just with your phone. You can take your phone out right now and text the word Jesus to the number that's on the screen, 833-602-8204. Just text the word Jesus to that number. Someone will follow up with you later. You can also come and see me after the service. I'll be out in the foyer, and I'd love to talk with you more about Jesus. Maybe this morning you are a Christian and you know it, but God has convicted you of a little bit of gloating, a little bit of rubbing it in, or some gossiping when you see the misfortune of others. Don't do that. Ask Jesus to teach you how to love your enemies and to pray for those who hurt you and abuse you, frustrate you or aggravate you. Maybe you've been very fearful and unsettled by the events of the world, and you need to rest and be reminded of God's complete sovereign control. Father, work in our hearts now for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.